worry about if you were struggling to remember some of these things. We're going to go over these things throughout the time, and by the end of the time, you will know all of this stuff, and you will know it. You won't forget it. I think that's one of the advantages of having a class like this, where you can be going through a book. You're going to be just the same topics are going to be coming up over and over, and some of these might be unfamiliar to you, like the dates, but eventually those dates are going to stick. So, match the four answers to the left with an appropriate letter on the right. King David, what's the right answer? C, right. He ruled around 1000 B.C. What was 931? What was the significance of that date? No. The kingdom was divided. Remember, that's when Solomon died. Right. Rehoboam took over the kingdom. So that was the first time the kingdom split into the north and the south. Good. 722. Right. H. Fall of Samaria. They go to Assyrian exile. And how about 586? That was B. Right. Fall of Jerusalem. Remember? Good. How about number two? We talked about barrenness with Hannah. What was the one thing we said that was not one of the reasons given that this condition was so difficult to bear? C. Right. And it certainly would be lonely, but that wasn't one of the things that we talked about. Who can tell me why is it ironic that Eli believes that Hannah is drunk? It's really kind of doubly ironic. Good. Yeah, he should have known that she is pouring out her soul to the Lord. He should have recognized piety. He calls her drunk when actually she's very godly. Not only that, it's ironic because Hannah made it a point not to drink any wine. Remember, everybody else was drinking and feasting at the feast. She was the only one who was abstaining. And here he calls her a drunkard, and yet she is a godly woman. Good. What's authorial intent? Why is it important? Good. What the author wanted to communicate to the original audience, and why is that important? Yeah, so we're going to major on the majors. In other words, if we understand the authorial intent, what the original writer wanted the original audience to hear, know, and do, then that's going to help us not extract wrong things from a text, right? So that's really important to ask ourselves that question. What did the writer, what did the person who wrote the book of Samuel, what did he want us to know by putting this birth story here at the beginning of the book? Good. What are our memory bullet points for chapter 1? Who can do those? Remember, we're going to go through all 31 chapters and try to have memory points. And by the end of this time, we're going to know any chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be able to give kind of the highlights of what's contained in that chapter. So what's the first one? Hannah what? Good. Praise for a son. The Lord what? The Lord what? The Lord what? Good. Fulfills his promise through Eli. And Hannah what? Hannah what? Yeah, Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord. Good. And each time, those are going to be at the back of your page there, and I'll keep a running tab for you. So if you look on the back of the page there at the end of your notebook, it'll have bullet points for chapter 2 and chapter 3 for next time. So next time we'll go through 1, 2, and 3. Why does 1 Samuel start out with the birth narrative of a baby boy to a formerly barren woman? Who can tell me that? Good. It was a picture of Israel being barren and away from God. Why else? Yes. Remember, Samuel's going to be the one who's going to anoint all the kings. Remember, they were crying out during Israel at that time, there is no king in the land of Israel. And Samuel's going to be the answer to that prayer. He's going to be the one that is going to anoint the kings to come. If you just know a couple of those things, man, you are going to really understand this book. So you're doing great. How about number 7? What was the name of the city where Eli ministered? What was that called? Shiloh. Right. What's our memory verse for chapter 1? Who knows it? 1 Samuel chapter 1, 9. Good, Lou. Good. And that's the important part, right? Hannah rose, right? After they'd eaten, drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. While they were just sitting around, Hannah went to the Lord. She was forward-facing. What was one of the reasons Hannah's barrenness was especially exasperated? In other words, it was really even worse than not having any children. Why? What were some things that were going on in her life that made it even worse that we talked about? Yeah, her rival wife was making fun of her and teasing her, right? And she did it specifically during these times of worship. So imagine if you're there worshiping the Lord on a Sunday morning and someone's picking those times just to remind you that you're barren and make fun of you and all that other stuff. Good, what else? Right, Elkanah said, hey, what? Aren't I more to you than seven sons? Aren't you just lucky to be married to me? What do you need children for? Right, good, what else? What's that? Yes, she had many kids. Does that exaggerate? Good. Another thing was the Lord had closed her womb. Remember? That there was a sense from the author's perspective that Hannah knew that it was God who opens wombs, God who closed wombs. And she'll talk about that in her prayer today. Lastly, Hannah's the first person in the Bible to use the term Jehovah Sabaoth. What does that name mean? Anyone remember? Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, it goes way too deep for me. So, sir, Jonathan, you can hit that note, but it means Lord Almighty. But what is it? What does it mean? It means Lord of what? Lord of hosts, Lord of the hosts of the armies of Israel. Good. So total that up and give yourself a score, and you don't have to show it to anybody else. And why don't you go ahead and open up to your notes there, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is almighty, who is leader, the host of all of heaven. And Lord, we're grateful for that because that means you're in charge. But we're also grateful because you are not merely a God who is aloof, but one who came down to earth, one who now resides in every single Christian, one who comforts and encourages. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning, that you would help us to learn from your word, that we would grow, and Lord, that you would just teach us new things. And Lord, at times, I think even going over that test, and last week we went through things rather quickly, and I pray that no one would feel overwhelmed in any way. And Lord, if you would just teach us one or two things each day through these 13 weeks, oh Lord, how we would be such the better for it. So would you help us today to learn afresh and anew? And would you especially speak to us, Lord, because today there are so many pertinent lessons for the Christian, for Christian families. And Lord, we need your help. I need your help. So teach us, oh Lord, today. In your precious name, amen. Remember, we left off last time in chapter 1, and we talked about the baby narrative and how that Samuel was going to be the next kingmaker, or the first kingmaker. And it was really Israel's cry that at those times there were no kings in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no real form of government ever other than the judge system, as in the book of Judges. But it was evident and apparent that that system wasn't working. And the Israelites were crying out for something new, something different. And really, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is really going to focus on that. What do we do about this whole kingship deal? And there's going to be a big to-do about it. And we'll wrestle through some of those issues here a little bit later. But we learned at the end, through Hannah's perseverance and faith, God will intervene and Hannah will give birth to the kingmaker. But again, God's grace is on display, not only for Hannah, but also for the nation. God is not only going to answer Hannah's prayer, but God is going to use Hannah's prayer, and he's going to answer the entire nation because of it. Though Hannah was barren, the birth of Samuel will end her sterility, and the apostasy of a nation, Samuel's birth, will have national significance. So the big point there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it really is the big point in all of Scripture. God intervenes. He's not aloof. He intervenes when his people are helpless, when they need him most. He comes right on time, just as he did with his son, Jesus Christ. So Hannah's prayer, here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Some think that this is the earliest extant, really copy of Israelite poetry. in the midst of narrative, remember, what do we say narrative is? Yeah, narrative is just story. So anytime you hear that word narrative, it just means story. And most of the Bible is story or narrative. But there's much of the Bible that's poetry. And here in the midst of narrative, Hannah begins this wonderful poem. Paul does this a number of times. But what I wanted to point out in her poem, in this hymn that she sings, this prayer that she prays, I want you to notice just the theology of this woman. And many times as you listen to people pray, you can often tell much about a person. When you hear them pray and see them interact with God, many times their heart is on display. It's coming out through their mouth and through their words. And I think Hannah's no different. But look at verse 2 of chapter 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. How different that was for Hannah in the situation she was living in. Remember where everyone was chasing after all these foreign gods? That it seemed like there were very few loyal people to God. Here Hannah is saying, there is none holy like you, Lord. There is none beside you. There are no other gods in our midst. She recognizes God's separateness, His holiness, and she has a reverence for God and an awe for the greatness of God. Notice in verse 6 and 7 as well, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that just means the grave. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. Here Hannah is really rooted in the sovereignty of God. She understands and knows that it's God who is orchestrating every single circumstance in all of life. And that's very important, isn't it? For you young persons, that might not seem that big of a deal right now. But if you're there and one of your children is in ICU and is hanging by a thread, all of a sudden that particular doctrine will explode. Or if you're Hannah and you are barren, and you stand out in Israel in such a way that you are different and seemingly cursed, is what many people would think. That doctrine that, you know, it's the Lord who brings life, it's the Lord who brings down to Sheol, it's the Lord who makes poor, it's the Lord who makes rich, it's He who brings low, it's He who exalts. That doctrine is so important, and she understood that. And it shows in her prayers. Verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Again, God owns everything, she recognizes. Verse 8, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. What song do we sing that's from that verse? Yeah, Dave can sing it for us. Jessica can sing it for us too, right? Yeah, she recognizes that God's compassionate. He's a defender of the helpless. He intervenes to do God's people good. This prayer is just loaded with really good theology. Hannah recognizes what we learn in Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Let me ask you a question. Do your prayers look like this? If we were to examine your prayers or examine my prayers, would they be loaded with sound theology? Would they be attributing to God that awe and reverence that He deserves? Would that trust and faith be evident and apparent by the words that you're using? That's what I think as we look at Hannah's prayer, we get much insight to Hannah. And remember we talked about earlier that Hannah is really used as a foil, in comparison contrast to what's going on in the rest of Israel, even in comparison to Eli. Who outshines who? Eli, the high priest, or Hannah, the barren one? It's Hannah, right? Because she's faithful. She loves God. She understands the ways of God. And it seems like Eli, we're gonna see here today, that these leaders of Israel, they have much to learn from someone like this woman. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones in 9, but the wicked He shall be cut off in darkness again. She understands that God protects His children. Evildoers will be humbled. God will not be thwarted. There in verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Now it gets a little bit tricky here. Because not only is she saying that there's going to be judgment, a certain judgment to all those individuals who have been doing wickedness, and that would have been very apparent. So if you lived during Hannah's day, remember, Hannah lived during the end of the time of the judges, remember, when there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And you remember the story of Gideon, what would happen when Gideon was going up. Where was Gideon threshing his grain? Do you remember? In a wine press, right? He was hiding. Why was he hiding? Because during that time, Midianites and other marauders, what would they do? They would just swoop into a city. They would steal anything they could. They would take all of your food. They might take your daughter. They might take your wife. They would do whatever they wanted, and you would be left destitute. And Hannah's saying, listen, those people that are living that kind of life, the Lord is going to judge them. There will be a time when God will give and mete out justice. But then she says something at the end there, and He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Remember, anytime you see that word NB in your notes, that just means note well. So note bene, just note well. Pay attention. Strength to His king. Is this a prophetic utterance? Many would object and remark that this is referring to a king. The words Melech and His anointed or Messiah is anachronistic. That just means many people would think, oh, someone just took the prayer of Hannah and it was a follower of maybe David. And they just put that on the end of Hannah's prayer because there were no kings yet. How would Hannah know that there are going to even be kings? Because there had not been a king yet in the nation of Israel. And so many people would look at that particular verse in 1 Samuel and say basically that the Bible's not trustworthy. But the question we have to ask ourselves is why would that verse be here in this book in particular? That's a question. Any thoughts or guesses? What is 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, what are they going to address? What's going to be this major theme that we talked about? In those days, there was no king. It fits perfectly. Doesn't it make sense that God was using someone who was, had her affections set on God, pouring out her soul to God, that God would use her in her prayer to foretell of that which was to come. For many of us who are Christians, we know that God often does that. In fact, as we look throughout the rest of Scripture, if you look at Luke, that might be a neat study to go at Luke 1, 46 through 55 and look at another song, another prayer, Mary's song. You'll notice that the first century Christians and Mary, they took that prophetic utterance that Hannah prayed as something that was going to be pointing to Jesus Christ in His ministry. But it's also evidence, I think, of something that's really encouraging, because we often ask ourselves in the Old Testament, how did people get saved? Was there a different program in the Old Testament? I know in the New Testament, and for us, you know, we look to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't in flesh yet. How did they get saved in the Old Testament? Was it different than us? Have you ever thought of that question? Yeah, it's the same way that we get saved. But they were looking forward to that Messiah who was to come. Remember, He was promised all the way in Genesis. And it wasn't real clear in Genesis. All it said in Genesis was that, hey, God's going to raise up one who Satan's going to strike his heel, but then he's going to crush his head. But from Genesis on, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer that God is going to send someone. It's going to be this Messiah. And here Hannah, in her prayer, I think is, there's a sense where this faith is growing and she is looking towards that one to come. There is this sense that in the Old Testament, individuals, there was an atmosphere, a charged atmosphere, of looking for that Messiah, looking forward to that one who would change things. Well, things change dramatically here after we change from Hannah's song. And it begins to talk about the family distinctives. Particularly, we're going to look at Eli's family, then we're going to look at Hannah's family, and then Eli again. I heard a song recently that I heard a bunch in college. I went to a college town that was played a lot of country music, and I'm not recommending this song, and please don't say that Bruce likes this song or whatever, but I thought it would just make a good illustration. A song by Hank Williams Jr., and there's just a line that says, "Hank, why do you drink? Why do you blow smoke? Why do you live out the songs that you wrote?" And the answer is because it's a family tradition. The point is, hey, that's who we are. Well, that's not good, is it? Well, we're going to get insight into these families here, that God's going to give us some insight, kind of a behind-the-curtain look. And there's going to be contrast. Remember, the author here in Samuel is setting up contrast on purpose, making sure that we're seeing Eli's family in contrast to Hannah, making sure we see Samuel in contrast to Hophni and Phinehas. Look at this artistic, I call these neighborhood contrasts. In other words, just verses that are back to back that seem to be very different. Someone read 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 12. It should be right there on your outline. Then, now you notice what the author's doing there? So in verse 11, he says, talking about Elkanah, talking about their family, and the boy, Samuel, he ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. That's one contrast, or one section. In verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. See the contrast? Many times authors will use this technique to cause exemplary character to shine brighter and deplorable character to be even more repulsive. It's this foil method of Scripture many times. Pay attention to that, because many times that's going to help you understand what the author wants you to know. What, just by a guess, what is he going to want you to know about Eli's sons? Yeah, if you just had this verse, you would probably know, oh, Eli's sons aren't so good. If you just had this verse about Samuel, what would you think? Or you begin to think, wow, he seems to be someone who's faithful. What's the issue? There's this faithlessness in Israel, and it starts with the priesthood. The leaders are faithless. And the author is going to be bringing that out. There's going to be a sense where we need a new kind of leader, right? There's no king. Everyone's doing what's good in their own eyes. We need a new kind of leader, and God is going to provide that. Eli's sons, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Literally, it reads, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. That basically means they're wicked, of another father. They were revolutionaries. They, in the bad sense of the word. His sons, they were seen as against the establishment. They rebelled and enjoyed their rebellion and basked in their rebellion. But it was a term that's used throughout Scripture. You remember Hannah said that when she was talking to Eli, when Eli called her a drunkard. She said, "Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. All along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." If you look at this term, worthless men, it's used throughout Scripture, many, many different books using this term. And that's where a more literal translation in the Bible is helpful, because that kind of stuff will come out. So this is where King James Versions, New American Standard, ESV, that's where they're really helpful, because they'll just use those same words and you'll begin to see patterns. NIV many times will use the dynamic equivalent, and you'll miss that sometimes. Even though it's translating what it's meaning, you'll miss that, oh boy, it's that same word that's being repeated. But in Judges 19, the worthless men, they wanted to have sexual relations with the traveling Levite. If you remember at the end of the book of Judges, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. Jephthah will go out and hang out with worthless fellows. 1 Samuel 10:7. Some of the worthless fellows will say, "How can this man save us?" And they despise him and brought him no present when Saul's king. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab, you remember, wants this vineyard and he wants to steal it. And so Jezebel says, "I'll get it for you." And she goes, tells two people to go lie about Naboth. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against David. So note this. This is a really bad description. So if you're called worthless men, I don't know what it would be equivalent to today, but it's not something that you'd want to be called. You wouldn't want this to be your family tradition. You wouldn't want this to be your reputation. But this is the reputation of the high priest's family in Israel. Note also, and we don't have time to go into this, but there's something many folks call the Deuteronomist, that they would believe that certain books in the Bible were put together and finalized by an editor, and you can see some of these common threads that are running through. If you look at the book of 1 Samuel and Kings and Judges, they use these terms that are very similar. And there's lots of other reasons, but worthless men is one of them that points to, yep, there probably was someone who did finalize those books, took those stories and put it together. Makes a lot of sense. But what were they doing? What were Eli's sons doing here? Who can tell me what they're doing just offhand? They were doing what? Good, yep. Taking portions of the offering that really weren't theirs, right? What else? Good. They wanted to have it cooked a certain way, and they didn't like it that way, even though that's the way God said. Good. What else? Yeah, I listed about five different things as you read through those passages. They were using the priesthood for their own ends, and that's a real temptation for us sometimes, isn't it? I think we can look at them and think, wow, what awful people they are. They're using this prestige and this position to really get the best kinds of food, but we can do that too, can't we? We can do that with, maybe we have a meal allowance with our work. Or maybe we can do that during our work time doing things that wouldn't be related to our work. There's temptation, I think, for Christians many times in counseling situations to want to be the savior, want to be the one who provides the solution rather than pointing them to God. And there's many times that we do the same thing. But God hates this. He hates folks that He has placed in positions if they are using those positions to exploit others, like the Ahab and Jezebel example we were talking about before, where they went and stole Naboth's vineyard. But also, so that's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They're also ignoring the prescription for holiness. They're really tempting the nation to see they were supposed to be a picture of who God is, in a sense, right? God had appointed these priests that without the priest, the people couldn't receive forgiveness, right? Remember we talked about that? They needed the priest so that the priest could offer these sacrifices so that they could get forgiveness. And the priest needed the people so that they could live. Without the people, they had no food. So there was this relationship that God established that both would need each other as they needed God. But they were giving a false picture of God, who God was. Instead of modeling servants, they rather provided a picture of God as one who took advantage of the needy. They're also treating God's sacrifices with contempt, as God will say later in the chapter. Why is this so awful when we do that? You ever thought of that? Why? Someone read the Leviticus 10:1-3. You know the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, those are Aaron's sons. I'll tell you what, I'll just read it. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Hophni and Phinehas knew this story. They were very familiar with the story. But they forgot it. Why is why is God so adamant about those who are perverting sacrifice, perverting worship? Why is He so against this? Yeah, His name's at stake, right? Why else? What was sacrifice in the first place? What was the whole institution of sacrifice put in place in the first place for? Yeah, forgiveness of sins. And so people were messing with God's way of bringing relationship to people. Not only that, what else? Who were all the sacrificial customs and all the system, who were they all pointing to? Jesus. An attack on the sacrificial system was really an attack on Jesus. To pervert that would really be to pervert Jesus. And God is zealous for His name. And Hophni and Phinehas were treating these sacrifices with contempt. They were just doing whatever they wanted to do. They were, instead of just taking the breast and the thigh that they were allowed to receive as food, they were taking other portions of the meat as well. They were coming over with their pronged forks, and they were basically, for folks that were sacrificing, after they sacrificed, they were allowed to partake in part of the meal. They were coming over and taking their meal. And they said, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it from you. Well, wait, let's at least burn the fat, because you're not allowed to eat the fat. That's a rule there in all of Israel, Leviticus 3:17, later in your notes. But even that, they said, no, this is what we're going to do, and if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it. I mean, this was horrendous, their attitudes and their actions. Not only that, there was fornication going on there at the tent of meeting, and it was public knowledge. So Eli's sons were sleeping with other women who weren't their wives, and Eli knew it. I mean, this is what the priesthood, this is what the supposedly the most holy family of Israel was doing, the spiritual leaders of Israel. It was awful. They were forgoing God's provision food, they're directly disobeying sacrificial command. They're infecting the whole tabernacle. This is why it was so bad. The young men, their servants, they were corrupt. They were doing their bidding. Remember, they were taking the forks and sticking them in and stealing the food. But not only that, the women who were there serving at the tent of meeting, they were corrupt as well. Eli's sons were really corrupting everything they touched. We'll find out what happens next chapter, next time when they touch the ark, or when they think the ark is going to save them. So basically, there's this contrast going on again. So we see Eli's sons, but then we see something else. Let me read you verse 17 and 18. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. A boy clothed with a linen ephod. See what the author's doing there? What's he doing? Are you picking up that kind of stuff as you're reading it? Pay attention to that. Remember we said that every word in Scripture is there for a purpose? The writer's not just writing some extraneous stuff. He's not like some preachers, maybe like me sometimes, that maybe just throw in a story and it doesn't make a connection. That never happens with God. Every single word is economized. Every single word has purpose. Every genealogy, every story, and we might not always get it or understand it, but it's there for a reason. And this author here, remember, he's teaching us things without saying them. Without saying that, wow, Samuel is the guy that God has chosen, and he is so much different than the rest of the priesthood of Israel. He's just doing it this way. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. In verses 20 through 21, we see that God blesses Hannah and her family. Here, the family of Eli is corrupt and things are going unchecked. But here in this family where Hannah is seeking the Lord, God is rewarding those who earnestly seek Him. Eli prays for her, may the Lord give you children by this woman. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So, are you picking that up? Are you picking up why these portions of Scripture are pasted together like this? There's becoming a cohesive story. There's a point. And many times when you look at the structure of a chapter, it gives you clues to, oh, hey, this is what the main point is. This is what God is helping me or trying to help me to understand. Someone read verses 22 through 25 for us really loud. Any thoughts or questions? I know we're moving through fast, but okay. Someone read verses 22 through 20. Do you have a question? Yeah, that'd be great. If you could read really loud, because the air conditioner's... Now, in a sense, this is a wonderful lesson on parenting. Scary one. But there's a sense where Eli's doing the right thing in that he's telling his sons and telling his daughters that they're doing, or sons in this particular instance, telling them that they're doing wrong. I think we have to give him at least some credit for that. But there's this sense where it's kind of this half-hearted rebuke. It's this weak intervention. And often, when we weakly intervene, we get weak results. Notice that with Eli, with his sons, I think part of the difficulty, I think with us Christians many times, is how to navigate this whole road of grace, right? How do we do that when someone is defiantly rebelling and doing wrong and knowing it? And we struggle with, what does it look like to have grace-filled parenting, Christ-centered leadership? What does that look like? Well, I think this picture of Eli gives us at least one picture of what it doesn't look like. And there's this sense where Eli doesn't follow through. Because I don't think in this situation, this is a pretty clear-cut situation, isn't it? He's laying around, sleeping around with other folks at the tent of meeting. All of Israel knows it. The least he should have done is what? What? Do what? Be discreet? Yeah, well, I think he was discreet. I think just talking with them. But I mean not the sons. What should Eli have done at least? What could he have done as high priest? Yeah, even if his sons are rebellious, the least he could have done was protect the nation of Israel and protect people from them by removing them from the priesthood. But he didn't even do that, did he? And because he didn't remove them from the priesthood, God's going to remove Eli's entire line from the priesthood. You see, there's a sense sometimes I think where we're afraid to do what God wants us to do. And this is where we have to be careful, because I think as parents many times we can fall into the danger of doing what we want to do, and we can slap some quick verses on it from the Bible and say, well, of course that's what God wants. This is where it takes humility, I think, and wisdom. But there has to be a sense where if we are moving in the will of the Lord and we're doing what God wants, there has to be the sense where we have faith to do that and trust God for the results. And that's a difficult road for parents to hoe. And I've seen mistakes on both sides. I've seen folks where there's been situations where that they would say something to this effect, well, I know it's wrong, and I know it's not best for that individual, but I just don't feel like I can speak into that individual's life anymore, and I can't keep it from them. And so, you know, I'd say, well, are you telling me you know that's not what God wants, you don't think that's best either, and you're not going to do anything? And that's exactly what happened. So that's one side. But then there's the other side of, you know, coming down and hammering people in such a way with the law, using the law to really further our own ends, all in the name of what's good for the individual. And that's hard. So that's where we definitely need God's grace. But I think the story here of Eli, the narrator's perspective, which is God's perspective, is that Eli failed. He failed to restrain his sons. That's what God says. This is why this is happening, because you honored your sons above me. You failed to restrain them. And that has to be something that we take very seriously. You can look through that when you get a chance with Eli. But notice, as this is going on, there's this description of Samuel. Here's what we know about him so far, these four verses. Verse 28, as long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. That was his mama saying that. And he worshipped the Lord there. In verse 11, and the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 21, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And verse 26, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that sound familiar? That's the description of Jesus, right? As he grew in favor and stature with the Lord and with man. But we see there that Eli fails to discipline his sons, and so God brings judgment on Eli's house. And so with this judgment, a number of things are going to happen. God says that because he has neglected this most important aspect that he has put him in charge of, that he has given him the privilege of being the high priest, being the high priestly family, he's going to cut off his line. And so in other words, there's going to come a day, and it's going to be fulfilled in this book, where the last member of Eli's family who was a priest is going to be removed from the priesthood, and no longer will Eli have anyone occupying that position. Not only that, God also says that on one day, as a sign to him that this really was from him, on one day, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. And so, imagine hearing that from Eli. Look down on your outline, this introduction to Samuel. Samuel is a different kind of leader. He's going to be born of a promise. He's going to be dedicated to the Lord. He's going to be contra Eli's sons. The innocence of Samuel. Remember where we just read where Eli's sons were described in a certain way? Then Samuel was wearing this linen ephod, this white, pure ephod. There's a sense where he is pure and the sons of Eli are not. He will grow in the presence of the Lord. He will grow in stature and favor with the Lord. None of his words are going to fall to the ground. He is this temple servant in chapter 3 who is going to be faithful with little, but God is going to exalt him so that he's going to be the national spiritual leader that Israel is going to be looking for. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, what do you think's going on there in those first couple of sentences? Why do you think the author's describing Eli's vision, that his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see? What's going on there? Later he's going to be blind. So that's where he's going to end up. Why do you think that detail is going to be added? Well, let me ask you this before you answer that. Why do you think in the chapters that follow, when he dies, how is he going to die? Do you guys remember? He's going to fall on his neck, break his neck. And why does he die? Not just because he breaks his neck, but what? There's one detail about what he looks like. He's fat. Why is the author telling us that Eli was fat? What were his sons doing that we just learned? good. Yeah, and that's a great connection. I'm not even making that connection. That's a great connection with the spiritual laziness, but also just physically, what were sons doing? They were what? Yeah, gluttony. They were stealing the offer. What does it likely tell you about Eli? Maybe they learned it from Papa. Or maybe Papa is taking part and this is a family tradition. But there's that sense again where this is the national leader of Israel, and the author is giving us some glimpses, not just into his physical appearance, but giving us a glimpse at his heart. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. What does that mean? The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Kurt? Yeah. Yeah, not many people. God wasn't speaking. People didn't hear from God. They didn't have any time for God, right? And there was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose sight had begun to grow dim, what are we already learning about his spiritual insight and his interaction with Hannah? Yeah, he's not seeing so well, and he's supposed to be the person that sees the best. And yet, there's this description of his eyesight poor. It's descriptive of really what's going on in the character. There's characterization that's going on here. It's not just that he was fat. It's not just that he was going blind. It was a description of what he valued and that which he was placing his affections upon. So it is darkness. The word of the Lord is rare. This lamp is going out in the temple. There's this picture of this darkness that's setting in over this country, that the country is in desperate need of light. It's in a desperate need of a change. And in the midst of this, what happens? So there's darkness going on. They're in the house of the Lord. Eli's kind of sleeping. He can't see much. There's just this little bit of light. Then what happens? Yeah, God speaks. And how does he speak? He says his name. When Samuel finally responds, what's different from the fourth response than the other three? Or what's different from the way God speaks? Yes, that's excellent, Paul. Yes, he says it twice. Samuel. Samuel. That recall, does any remind it of anyone? Maybe in history before Samuel that would have happened to? Yes, both of them. Abraham. Abraham. Remember, stop. Don't sacrifice your son. Moses. Moses. Come here. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. There's a sense where God, in the midst of all this chaos and darkness, God speaks. One of the things that I think is really important, I wish we had more time today, but 1 Samuel 3:7. That is an important verse. Circle that verse. Study that verse. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, it tells us, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And chapter 3, verse 1, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Here's what's important. Though Samuel's faithfully serving at the tabernacle, still it's God who must initiate salvation and reveal himself to his people. Samuel's not saved. Samuel does not know the Lord at this particular time until God reveals him to him. It's the same word there that's used. Samuel doesn't know the Lord as the word that's used there with Hophni and Phinehas, that they don't know the Lord either. This knowing is an intimate knowledge. It's not just that word yada. It can mean lots of things. You probably heard it, yada, yada, yada. Don't say that. That's not a good thing to say. Because it has sexual connotations to it. Yeah, I know. That's a literal translation, but to know someone in the Bible many times is, as Adam knew his wife Eve. There's a sense of intimacy through it. There's a personal aspect to that. And Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But notice from this point on, from this verse on, God is going to reveal himself to Samuel. He's going to place his word in Samuel, and everything is going to change from here on out. The entire book's going to change. And we're going to notice some of the things that God says quickly. Look at verse 15. Samuel lay until morning, so he speaks with the Lord. Lord speaks to him. He lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli. What do you think the significance? He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. That's part of his job, right? I mean, he's one of the servants. He probably does that. But there's a sense where this dawn has happened. He opens the doors. It's Samuel who's going to provide a way to God. There's a sense, if you can imagine, this new dawn is happening and the doors are flinging open and there's going to be a new light in the midst of all this darkness. God's going to provide a way. The doors are going to be opened because of God's initiation. And Samuel is going to be the one that God uses to do this. It's going to be Samuel, the one who's ministering before the Lord, the one who's in the white ephod, the one who is growing in stature and favor with the Lord and man. It's Samuel who's going to be the God's chosen instrument to change things. And things change dramatically. But notice what Samuel has to do first. What does Samuel have to do that Eli wasn't willing to do? Yeah, God visits him, tells him, and what does Samuel have to do? He has to tell Eli exactly what God told him. That took courage, wouldn't it? This is your mentor. This guy is the high priest. And you have to say basically your whole line is going to be decimated. Your sons are going to be destroyed. And that's what God says. Yep. I mean, it took incredible courage. And that very thing he says. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He's faithful. Even with hard things. See, Eli wasn't faithful. He wasn't faithful with his sons. He wasn't faithful to the priesthood. He wasn't faithful to God. And God calls us many times to do things that are hard. But I think one of the saddest verses is the second half of that verse, where it says, look at verse 18, and he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." So after Eli hears that his whole family is going to be ruined, no one's going to live, they're all going to die very young. The priesthood's going to be stripped from him. His two sons are going to be destroyed. And he just says, well, Samuel, that's the Lord. Let him do what seems good. There's going to be this battle that you're going to see. And we skipped over it this time, but we'll talk about it a bunch in future times. Between the sovereignty of God and free will of man. And the book of Samuel is hard. Because it's going to prevent both of them sometimes. Remember, just like with Eli's sons, it already has once, right? That they rejected Eli, but it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. You know, there's this sense, well, wait a minute, who's responsible for this? Well, this is happening again here, and it's going to happen. But contrast this with David's response. You remember when David had sinned terribly with Bathsheba? He'd done wrong. He had committed adultery, and there was a child because of it. And you remember God said that he was going to destroy the child because of what David did? You remember what David did later in this book? And the Lord afflicted, I'm on 2 Samuel 12 there. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Why didn't Eli just at least repent? David understood that God was a gracious God, even though God carried out what he promises. Many times God says those things to evoke a response. Remember like with Jonah, when he commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and it will be destroyed. There's no if you repent, things are not going to turn out differently. But what happens in Nineveh? The people repent, and what does God do? He stays his hand, and Nineveh saved. The point is Jonah a false prophet? What he said didn't come true? No, the point is this, that God uses his people to say things so that people will respond. Here, Eli, he's hearing these things, and he just says, well, I guess it'd just be the will of the Lord. Let him just do whatever seems good. You know, there's a sad sense of just, of not seeking God. Of not saying, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Lord, is there any way that this could change? God does that many times throughout Scripture as folks hear His judgment and He responds in a gracious and a kind way. Again, it's as if Eli just doesn't understand. He's just this cold-hearted kind of God that's just up in the sky just running things, and not the God of Hannah, who can bring her grievances and can bring her sorrow to God, and knows that God's a compassionate God, a gracious God, who loves to answer. But note well in verse 19 and 20, this might be one of the most important verses here in these chapters. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And listen, and let none of his words fall to the ground. What does that mean? What's that? Yep, the Lord heard all of Samuel's words, and when Samuel spoke, what happened? Yeah, everything he said always came true. You see the change? Samuel didn't even know God. Then God spoke to him, revealed to him. He opens up this temple, opens up these doors. God is making a way, and now God is using Samuel. And Samuel was going to be equated with this prophet. The people were going to understand that as Samuel spoke, so God was speaking to them. And so you see there from Dan to Beersheba, that's called it's another literary technique that an author uses where it's called a synecdoche, basically where the part stands for the whole. So wherever you see in Scripture from Dan to Beersheba, what does that mean? It means all of Israel. So all of Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet. All of Israel. He was just this little nobody in the temple, but God used him. He was faithful and little, and now God has used him and elevated him to national prominence. So in verse 21, our last verse, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There's a sense, again, God's intervening. God is shining this light in the midst of darkness, and he is going to have his way throughout the rest of the book. Or thoughts, questions? I know we went through that pretty quick, but any outstanding thoughts? I mean, just thoughts that are...